turn to Luke chapter 7. All right, Luke 7. And when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of his people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of the slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, the one who is more than a prophet. And this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' And I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people in the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So then, what shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating and no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. This is a nice little passage dealing with a couple of different things. One of the things I really want to hit at, I guess, it's kind of important, is really this idea of healing. Now, we feel like sometimes, because, you know, we do pray for healing as a church. This is something that is important to us, and, you know, we don't want to see God's people suffering. We don't want to see our family members suffering, you know, because of physical ailments and whatnot, and we believe that God heals. Now, we come to that understanding, but we also know that we pray for a lot of people, and they don't get healed. You know, and so we always come to ask, you know, are there any requirements? You know, is there anything that needs to be done? You know, do I need to place myself in a situation or a place or a posture where healing happens? But to be very honest, in the scriptures, healing is a mystery. For one, we have this story of the centurion. The centurion, right, by pure merit, if you're going to judge by merit, you know, does this person deserve healing or whatnot? Just by pure merit, the centurion, right, and his slave, deserves healing. If you look in verse 5, right, actually verse 4, and it says, and when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. You know, because he loves our people, right? He gives, he built our synagogue. And so he was worthy to receive from the Lord. Now, and so God healed. And notice, God didn't heal him. He healed his servant. You know, and I think this can give us some insight in that when we do pray for people, maybe people that maybe not are even saved, or, you know, people that, you know, don't have a relationship with Jesus, or maybe even backslidden, our faith, you know, or our worthiness in some way can affect other people's lives. You know, that's why, like, when I'm around, we used to actually probably do this more so in the States, but when our church would go out and play basketball, you know, we go out to the park usually and play. You know, if there was anyone that was sick, or if someone twisted their ankle or something, we'd always ask, can I pray for you? You know, it didn't matter if they were Christians or not Christians, you know, and you know, the funny thing is most of non-Christians like, sure, man. You know, yeah, my ankle's hurting, or, you know, my back is hurting or something. And we'd pray for them, and we'd ask God to heal them. And, you know, and more than not, God would. And then we'd present the gospel to them, right? And it had nothing to do with the person receiving the prayer, but it was the person actually that was administering the prayer. So you have that kind of situation. Then you have another situation where we have this widow of Nain. And now, and she has a son, but the son is actually quite old, right? Or he's not a little kid. He's a young man, you know. Probably most people, you know, kind of think probably in his late 20s, early 30s or so. You know, and there's a widow, right? She's a widow. So, I mean, you know, her husband has died. And so in the Jewish custom, this son is the one that takes care of the mother. So you can kind of see that kind of a dire situation that this woman is in. Now, Jesus, I don't know how, you know, maybe, I don't know if he knew this was a widow. Probably not, because he just entered into the country. You know, but what happens is God's compassion, right? Or he feels compassion, and it stirs in him, and he heals, right? And he, in this case, literally raises him from the dead. You know, and now we see another instance of healing, right? Another instance of a miracle. You know, and now, I don't know, I don't think the mother had any faith. Definitely, the young man had no faith. That guy was dead, right? You know, but lo and behold, compassion stirs Jesus, and he lifts out his hand and touches the coffin, and he says, get up and arise. And we see, and there's times, and you know, and we've seen this all the time, where God's compassion just overwhelms a situation, or overwhelms a certain individual, or overwhelms, you know, some kind of illness or disease, and it begins to operate in that way. And so, I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope. That gives me a lot of faith for the people that I pray for. Because sometimes I can feel very inadequate in my faith. You know what I mean? You know, you're praying for things, you're praying over and over. And, you know, and even though, you know, maybe on the outside I may look like, you know, man, that guy's got a lot of faith. Inside I'm saying, please, God, please. Will you please touch this person? Lord, have mercy. You know, have mercy on me and have mercy on the person. You know, and we can feel like that sometimes. But thank God that we have texts like this that says that a lot of times it's God's compassion, right? Totally, right, not to do with anything in our lives. You know, it's not my faith. It's not the faith of the person receiving it. You know, sometimes we pray, you know, and I always have people come up to me and say, you know, so, you know, how come that didn't happen to that person, but this person, you know, does that mean that, you know, it's usually the person that comes up to receive prayer, right, and their friend gets healed and they don't get healed. Like, you know, and then they always go back and says, man, don't I have faith? You know, and all of a sudden you can see the enemy just playing with their mind, and God must not love me, and, you know, on and on. And sometimes it's none of these criteria. Sometimes it's just simply God has compassion. You know, and we have to just chalk this up into the category of the mystery of God. It says, I have compassion on whom I will have compassion, right? And I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. You know, and it's his choice to do these things, but we understand because he's a good God that he's got a plan in this all, right, in all of this. You know, and so we see there's two different things. So it's up, you know, John the Baptist comes, we have this story, and then there's this beautiful picture here in verse 36 and 37 and 8 about this woman. I think I've preached on this text before, but, you know, it bears repeating. You know, and here's this woman. Most theologians believe this was actually Mary Magdalene. You know, actually the woman that came, and there's another text where, you know, remember the Pharisees and rulers dragged this woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, throws her to the ground and says, you should throw stones at this, right? You know, at this woman, that's what the law says. And, you know, Jesus goes and writes on the ground. And, you know, they believe that was Mary Magdalene, right? And so I'm not going to use the name. I'll just say this woman, right? So this woman comes, and she had just been accused by these Pharisees, right? And so what does she do? I mean, think about this. She goes to a group of people. She goes into someone's house that totally despises her. You know, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I just don't like to hang out with people that despise me. You know what I mean? That's just not the first thing I want to do in my life. You know, and people that don't like me, I just want to stay as far away as possible. You know, just our natural inclination. But she actually enters into the house of people that despise her. And then she walks in and she does something, right? She says, she learned where he was, reclining at the table. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. So here, you know, in the table setting, right, it's not, you don't have regular tables. Have you ever seen, like, you know, like in Uzbekistan, you know, they sit on those low tables, and when they're reclining, they're literally reclining, you know, and that's how they eat, right? And so this woman, he's reclining, so he's probably lying down, or he's got his, you know, hand up like this, and so she's actually behind him, you know, she unbinds her hair. You know, and in that situation, that custom, any woman that had hair that was unbound was a prostitute, right? And so, you know, no offense, but right in this room, Sarah, Jine, you know, GA, Boyong, you guys got your hair down. You know, you guys are all would be considered prostitutes in this time, right? Everyone else, Esther, you know, Jacinta, Marsha, your hair's up, you're okay, you know. But that's just what it was, right? You know, your hair was down, it meant you're a hooker. You know, that was just the sign of the times in essence. And so she comes, and she is a prostitute, she knows that. And what does she do? She unbinds her hair, you know, and basically she walks in the house basically saying, look, this is who I am, right? I'm not going to hide anything, I'm a prostitute. And she gets on her knees, right, and she begins to pour the perfume and begins to weep and begin to kiss the Lord Jesus' feet. You know, and if you think about this, these are the very weapons that she used to entice men. Perfume, kisses, tears, and her hair. Right? The very thing that she would use to bring men, right? And to earn money and, you know, and to, you know, be active in this trade. And now she uses the same exact things. And now it's to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, like we hear a lot of times that God is a God of redemption. You know, and sometimes we think, really? Yeah, man. God is a God of redemption. God will take those things in our lives. So, you know, those things that we feel that are useless, those things that we feel that you know, that we were involved with and things, and we feel like, you know, God, how can you use this? I'm telling you, God is a redeemer, right? He causes life, right, to stir out of death. You know, I mean, with the word, he created the universe. And then God does these kind of things. You know, and so he takes the horrible things, these things that we use for evil, and he'll turn these things for good. Right? He'll turn these things for incredible things. That's why some of the greatest Christians were ex-convicts. You know, some of the strongest Christians that you see were guys that spent time in jail and got saved in jail. And I think of guys like Chuck Colson, you know, who runs a prison fellowship. You know, he was actually Nixon's top aide. You know, he was actually I forgot what his nickname was, but he was basically the guy that just brought the hammer in his administration. He went to jail through Watergate. You know, he's this very proud man, and he got saved in jail. And now he's one of our greatest thinkers of our day right now, our Christian thinkers. You know, and just so moved in that. And then what these guys do, they turn these Pharisees, because they're so religious, they only see on the outside, they don't see what God sees, or so what Jesus sees. You know, they begin to complain. And then Jesus responds to them in something. And he says, listen, man. Right in verse 47, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. You know, and he may start making this contrast. Now, obviously, in terms of forgiveness and these things, there really is no measure. Do you know what I mean? Because our sins, you know, be it one sin, to God, it's the same thing. You know, and so, you know, go out and murder someone, right? Real murder physically, it'd be the same as you lying to someone in God's economy, right? In our economy, of course, we have laws and these things, it's different. But in God, sin is sin, right? And it's all on the same level, you know? And, of course, society views, you know, different, you know, things in different ways. But sin is sin and things. And so we've all been forgiven, right? And so this text is not so much that you've done so much bad in this thing. It's the simple fact of your awareness of your forgiveness. Right? And to be honest, some of us, we're just more aware how much God has forgiven us than other people. Right? And this woman begins to just recognize that in her life. She's aware of how much God has forgiven. And out of that awareness, right, comes this love that pours out. And saying, God, thank you. Right? And it's really coming down to this idea of gratitude, right? That being so thankful for God, for the things that He's done in our life. And it moves us into something. And He says something later, right? And He says in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What faith was that? But it was faith that was exemplified through action. See? You see the same thing, right? He tells this centurion, he says, man, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. What faith is it? Faith expressed in action. Faith expressed in the way that he sent his servant and said, hey, just go tell Jesus he doesn't need to come. I know he's a man of authority. Right? I know he can just say the word and it'll be done. No reason for him to come. Faith, what, was proved in action. In this way, her faith was proved by her action, by coming, you know, by presenting herself, by, you know, pouring out the perfume. It was always action that was expressed, and that's what saved this woman. You know, and a lot of times, you know, we run across people and say, oh, I've got faith, you know, and you know, I don't want to judge or anything, but I said, I want to see it. You know, I want to see faith that's expressive, because that's faith. You know, James will pick this up later on. It says, faith without actions is dead. You know, and he's understanding this. You know, and don't understand, we are, you know, we're saved by grace through our faith. You know, but faith, there's some kind of element attached to it, right, that we can see, that we can touch, that we can, you know, that we, you know, in some way that you know, we can tangibly access. You know, and so he says in the book of Matthew, he says, right, what's the scripture? He talks about, and then he says that, you know, let your good works, right, go do your good works, you know, before all men, right, that they may glorify your, you know, God who is in heaven. You know, and so it's our works, you know, it's our faith in these things that are happening. Let everyone see these things. So they'll begin to glorify God. You know, and there's a time that we need to start moving in action. You know, I mean, in the time, you know, especially I play basketball with these guys. Well, I haven't in a long time, you know, and they ran a gym out and stuff. And, you know, every once in a while we start playing and, you know, they always ask me, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. You know, and some guys are like, just totally walk away and shun. And other guys are like, really? He says, you know, and they say, well, I'm a really spiritual person. You know, I believe in God. And I said, do you go to church? No. But, you know, I'm a spiritual person. I'm like, give me a break, man. You know, I mean, there's got to be some action attached to our faith. You know, just like it happened here with this woman here. Amen? So let's close our eyes. There's actually so much in this passage. I don't know what to narrow down to. But let's ask the Lord this morning, just as a simple prayer point, that He would activate our faith. And like He says, you have faith like a mustard seed. Man, you can say to this mountain, move, and it'll move. Let's begin to actualize our faith, church. And if you and your loved ones are what you're praying for healing, let's ask God to release His compassion. Let's ask the Lord to have His way with us in that way. Let's go before Jesus.